Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 26 this evening. Matthew 26. There's a unique phenomena that the way God has made us, there are times where we get this feeling that we've lived through a situation before. If you were to look up some of the dictionary definitions that are out there, they say it's an illusion of the mind or an illusion of memory to experience this phenomena, and yet two-thirds of the population says that they have experienced this particular illusion of the mind. There's all kinds of studies out there to try to assess, like, who does this happen to? Why does this happen to them? It can be related to your age, and supposedly the younger you are, the more likely it is to happen. But on the flip side, I was interested to see kind of the distinction that, on the other hand, the more educated you are, the more likely it is to happen. Youth, education, I guess we just stop learning at some point. That doesn't sound good. But that's speculated. Or, well, if you travel more, maybe it happens to you. But it is the phenomena that we commonly refer to as deja vu. And you may feel like that today. Like, haven't we been here before? Because we're in Matthew 26. And we're going to talk about Judas's betrayal. I hope that it will be different than what we saw this morning, not in the sense that it is uniquely different, but we'll dive more deeply into the text of Scripture and see what God has put here. You can look at this morning's communion service first and foremost as an opportunity to remember and worship your Savior Jesus Christ. But yet, beyond that, maybe as a secondary benefit to go, now I've had the preview, the reminder of where we're going to be in the weeks ahead as well. If you remember with me in the text, backing up to where we were last week, we got into chapter 26 and we saw the concerns of the present. Like for multiple chapters now, chapter 24, chapter 25, Jesus had been answering the question about what the signs would be to the end of the world, when he would come again. And yet when you get to chapter 26 at the start, it's like all of a sudden the camera just focuses back in. The camera zooms in to go, look at what Jesus is facing right now. He knows that Passover is coming. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. And in the midst of those concerns of the present, we then looked in verses 2 through 5 at the consideration of a plan whereby the religious leaders are gathering together, trying to figure out how by their stealth, how by their deception, they can trap Jesus and destroy him. And yet in the midst of that backdrop, we came together last Sunday night and looked then at third at the contrast of one person. In verses 6 through 13, we're focused in on this woman who has this alabaster box of precious ointment and breaks it and begins to pour it over Jesus, anointing him, and as Jesus will say, preparing him for his burial. As we remember, perhaps even from our reading this morning or last week, the disciples criticize what she's doing. They question. They have a different priority. Wouldn't it be far better to sell that? Wouldn't it be far better to help the poor? And Jesus confronts and corrects their thinking and does so in a way that says, Mary will be remembered moving forward wherever the gospel is preached. And the simple statement that sticks with me, we started into it now several years ago when we looked at Mark, we came back to it last week looking at it in Matthew, is this statement, worship is never a waste. When our hearts are devoted to God, not because we're going through the actions like, hey, well, I worship today because I went to church and it was called a worship service and so I worship today. Not like that, but when it's like my heart is devoted to him, wants to see him exalted, wants to see him praised, true worship is never a waste. That's where we left off last Sunday night, is at the end of verse 13, where Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes forward, it's going to be spoken. What she's done is going to be spoken of. And now this evening, we come back to the text in verse 14 and see a stark turn, even as we read this morning in preparing for the table of the Lord. And as we work our way through this text, it's familiar. It's going to point to Judas's betrayal, and then we're going to get into the Last Supper a little bit. We're going to finish the Last Supper next Sunday, so it'll be like three services in a row that remind us of what we remember at communion. Okay, but as we go through these familiar details, I want you to consider reading the text or thinking through it as though you were walking through it for the first time. There is a huge benefit in being familiar with the Word of God, is there not? Like, when you know the Word and the Spirit of God will take that Word and challenge you and encourage you and help you through life, that's awesome. And on the other hand, the downside of high familiarity with the Word is sometimes we just read right past things and don't stop to consider what would that be like. Even to realize again, the Spirit of God has put Matthew together not simply chronologically. Won't dive into it again this evening. We just touched it last week. But this event of Mary anointing Jesus is not chronologically happening right before the Last Supper. The Spirit of God has Matthew include this right here at this time, and then all of a sudden we have this strong contrast. Again, it's kind of easy for us sometimes, like if at least for me, I'll speak for myself, I guess, having grown up in church, Sunday school, children's church, Christian school, we go, okay, let's focus in on this event, and I have a lesson on this event, and then we go, here's the next event, and we don't stop to think, now why are these given next to each other? Did it simply happen chronologically, or is God making a point? Where the text goes here in verse 14 picks up on what we began with in the beginning of chapter 26. I want you to consider each detail and even in your mind's eye, feel the emotions with your imagination along the way. We're going to begin looking first at an evil reaction. An evil reaction. And as we come to verse 14 and look at this evil interaction, notice first the introduction, just one simple word. It's an adverb in Greek. It's the word translated for us here, then. It points to the reality that Jesus' betrayal, or Judas' betrayal of Jesus that's going to occur, is an intentional act that is connected to Mary's anointing of Jesus. In other words, the Spirit of God says, look at what takes place with Mary. Jesus highly values what she has done. And now, drawing a connection, this adverb is to use to say, now, then, look at what takes place here. In the midst of such incredible acts of worship, there is this betrayal. And yet, if we'll stay with it long enough, in the midst of this astounding, horrific betrayal, there is hope. There's promised hope. Having noted the first word by way of introduction, consider secondly the person. The person of this evil reaction, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Again, we know, at least most of us would know, Judas is the betrayer. But consider again how he's noted here. The Spirit of God specifically tells us that he is one of the 12. This is not the hostility of the religious leaders. This is the act of a close friend. There's no shortage of incredibly horrific news these days, is there not? I mean, you turn on and see this is what took place, and people begin to ask, could you have ever imagined that so-and-so would do such-and-such? And people are like, no, I can't imagine, or I had no idea. Here in the text, we ought to be shocked to read that Judas, one of Jesus' chosen apostles, like not just someone who was in the crowds following him, but a man that Jesus chose, who followed him, who heard him, who saw the miracles, is the one who will betray him. And even within that phrase, as we look at the person, you'll notice Jesus, or Judas rather, initiates this betrayal. He goes, he went unto the chief priests because he wants this to happen. And I think that ought to draw us again to consider that introductory word, to notice that the betrayal appears to be a response to Jesus' rebuke. Because we know, as we took time to look at last week again, that Judas is the one who's concerned about the financial aspect of what Mary's done and the seemingly foolishness of it. And Jesus rebukes Judas along with the other disciples. And now, the way that the text is communicated here, here's Judas's response. It comes across almost as one of those, I'll show you moments. Look at what you did. You know what? I'm tired of this. I'll go find someone. I'll go to the other side. And Judas seeks out the chief priests. I think within the text here, there is a needed but stark reminder of how sin and selfishness can make one foolish and blind. A needed but stark, shocking reminder of how sin and selfishness makes one foolish and blind. You know, when we start down this road, giving in to temptation, giving in to selfishness, we can act in all kinds of ways that if we step back for a moment and go, that's unreasonable. It's hurtful to ourselves and to others. It is the deception of sin. And it is for that reason we must guard our hearts. And again, I well recognize and would admit to you, Judas is uniquely used by Satan here. The text of Scripture will make that clear down the road. At the same time, I think there's still a warning to us to go, be on guard, practice what Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. You will live out of it. All out of it are all the issues of life. Or to practice 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to take thought, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Having considered the evil reaction by noting the introduction and the person, notice third, the question there, beginning of verse 15. He said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? That simple phrase, Judas puts words to his desire. How much will you pay me to hand him over to you? In the moment, above all the miracles, above the messages that Jesus has preached, Judas is choosing to value money more than loving his very Messiah. Again, it's his I'll show you moment. From that question, we're then pointed to the compensation or the plan. The end of verse 15, they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's it. 30 pieces of silver. Commentators debate the value of these coins, but the general consensus seems to be that this is about a few months' worth of wages for the typical worker in the lower class. Like, we tend to think it's like middle class and even upper class. We're not talking about like a few months' wages for you. We're talking about this is in the first century for a lower class day laborer, about a few months' worth of wages. And Judas is like, great, we have a deal. And they covenanted together on the basis of that price. This in and of itself is shocking to see how little Judas values Jesus. But realistically, there's no number that would be appropriate. There's no number that would be correct. It's such a strong contrast that the Spirit of God gives in Matthew's writing here. Why? Because what was the immediate narrative incident leading to this one? A woman who takes an alabaster box of very precious ointment. And when we again look at John 12, we realize this was a much, much more significant financial sacrifice for her. And Judas, on the other hand, is like, no, I'll betray him just for 30 pieces of silver. And yet at the same time, even as we think about Judas's low view of the value of Christ versus Mary's high view, can I remind you, like, with a sense of humble gratitude, how much then Jesus values you? To think in terms of what 1 Peter 1 is going to say, that he doesn't redeem us with silver and gold. Like, money wasn't the point, but with the precious blood of Christ. That what he paid for us is far higher still. It is why it is just a reasonable service to give our lives back to him. I touched this morning in communion, but by way of application this evening, I'd ask you again, if you were to put a spectrum between Mary and Judas, they're both found in Matthew 26, put right up next against to each other, would you find yourself more on the end of Mary, being willing to sacrifice in worship and service for your Savior? Or on the other hand, to live pragmatically, selfishly, conveniently, with a what's in it for me kind of mindset. Certainly Judas took that far further. All that said, the evil reaction ends with Judas' determination. having looked at this introduction, the person, the question, the compensation, we'll end looking here at Judas's determination before our next thought. Verse 16, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. He's now looking for the right circumstances, the right place, the right time to execute his evil plan, to fulfill his agreement for 30 pieces of silver. Judas has chosen to serve the wrong group for personal gain while failing to serve Jesus for eternal reward. Again, it's almost hard to like wrap this up in our mind's eye, but think again for a moment what Judas had seen and heard. And realize he's going to still betray his Savior. It reminds us of this reality. Exposure to the truth doesn't mean acceptance or conversion. Exposure to the truth doesn't mean acceptance or conversion. You're hearing my words this evening. We're looking at the Word of God, and to the best of my ability, I want my words to reflect what God's Word says here. So you should be exposed to the truth, even if it's just looking at the Word of God on the page. And yet, exposure to the truth is no guarantee of life change. It's no guarantee of heart change. Like, Judas wasn't listening to the preached word by some fallible individual. Judas was in the presence of God himself, in human flesh. And Judas still was unchanged by it. We would do well when convicted by the Spirit of God of a need for repentance, of a need for faith, to believe and be changed. To believe the gospel foundationally by accepting Jesus Christ as the Savior for our sins, the one who died on the cross and rose again. And then having been saved, to allow his word to continue to do a sanctifying work in each of us. Again, there's a sad irony here in Matthew 26. Judas had questioned Mary's extravagant anointing of Jesus before betraying Jesus cheaply. The sad irony is that Judas had questioned Mary's extravagant anointing of Jesus before betraying Jesus cheaply. Sin deceives us all the time, makes us think the trade is worth it. So we continue in the text. We move from the evil reaction to intentional preparation in verses 17 to 19. Intentional preparation. This is preparation for the celebration of Passover, where Jesus will institute what now we now remember as communion or the Lord's table. You'll notice with me in the intentional preparation that it was raised by a customary question, verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? I mean, this is a submissive group of disciples going, okay, the time is here. We'll go to him and ask how he wants to celebrate this. It's very understandable. It's commendable as well. We'll get things ready, they're asking. And while the intentional preparation is raised by this customary question, you'll notice, secondly, it's answered in a curious fashion. Verse 18, Jesus said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And you have to picture this in your mind's eye, maybe add some details from the other gospel writers, because Jesus' answer is unique. It's uncommon. Some of the other gospel writers, again, include other details, but the point is very simple. Go into the city, you're going to find this guy, and then tell him we're going to his house. Like, this isn't how life works for us, right? It's like, hey, there's a dessert fellowship after church tonight. Like, where? There's not. Sorry to like set the expectations. Okay? But we'll pretend. There's dessert fellowship after church. Like, where? And it's like, well, what you got to do is take a little walk into Westchester. Once you get like three blocks in, make a right, go down a block, then make a left, and you'll see this guy. And just tell him, we're coming to your house tonight. Okay. And it's not just like some random Sunday night. This is Passover. Like, this is a big deal. This is one of those three feasts where all the Jews are coming to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is telling the disciples, okay, you've asked a question. Just go into the city, find this guy, tell him, we're coming to your house. He's answering in, again, a very curious fashion. A few recognitions are in order here. First, it seems that this man knows Jesus. Jesus tells him the teacher, is giving these words. That word master there is the word for teacher, but the article is added to it. It's not like, hey, here's another teacher or here's a rabbi. Just tell the man that the one who is the teacher has a message for you. And notice even further what that message is. Jesus says, tell the man, my time is at hand. It's another detail in the text, one that, again, at least for me, I'm quick to run past, where now, once more, in Matthew 26 alone, Jesus is telling them, there's something coming. What he's already told them earlier, that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be killed. In light of these details, as we look at Jesus' answer here, realize he controls the knowledge of where they will celebrate the Passover. Only he knows the location. Their first piece of information is not, oh, well, you just go to this house. No, go find this guy, and then wherever his house ends to be, that's where you're going to end up going. But find the guy first and foremost. I believe you're seeing Jesus' control on display. Judas can't communicate then to the religious leaders, here's where we're going to keep the Passover. Really, all throughout this, I was reminded, even as I was reading the scripture this morning, to recognize Jesus. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down. Well, we can look, and there is a sense in which we could say Jesus is a victim in what takes place in the text. He is also the same one who is absolutely in control, laying down his life. And even here, before we ever get to the actual betrayal, even here, before we ever actually get to his arrest, certainly before we get to his crucifixion, we find out things will happen on Jesus' terms. He's in control. Furthermore, while they don't know the place, it is at that Passover meal where Jesus will reveal further devastating information. The intentional preparation was raised by a customary question, answered in a curious fashion. Third, it's accomplished through obedient submission. Just a simple observation here. You come to verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Jesus was right in what he said. They found the guy. They followed through. Having looked at the evil reaction and the intentional preparation, third, we come to the incredible revelation. The incredible revelation. We're going to start into this in verse 20, and we'll make some way this evening, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll pick it back up and return. We say revelation. Jesus is going to, through the Passover, reveal more truth to his disciples. And so as we look at the incredible revelation, notice first the revelation of hurt from within. The revelation of hurt from within, and maybe we'll just cast your mind's eye to next Sunday. We're going to look at the revelation of hope in the future. So we look at that revelation of hope. He does it by way of illustration. We remembered that illustration this morning. But here, as he reveals this hurt, even from within, he does so not through illustration, but really through instruction. This hurt from within is first personally introduced, verses 20 to 22. Personally introduced, verses 20 to 22. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. In the midst of their meal, Jesus reveals absolutely shocking news. And I know he does this relatively frequently, but I'd call your attention again in verse 21 to the fact that he says, verily, I say unto you. In essence, the equivalent of, I'm telling you the truth, truly, make sure you get this, and then looking at them says, one of you shall betray me. This is another one of those details that I think our familiarity can get in the way. Like, in essence, because Jesus is being betrayed to be crucified, he's saying to them, one of you is going to lead to my death. One of you is going to be involved in my murder. It's staggering news that Jesus reveals here. While he has spoken of his death and even alluded to his betrayal, this is the first time he personalizes it for the disciples. One of you will do this. Even later, we saw this morning, right? When he comes back later and tells them that they're all going to leave him and that Peter's going to deny him, what's Peter's response? No way! Never happening! Really, that's kind of where we live sometimes. Like, I wouldn't fail. I wouldn't do... Instead of acknowledging, remember your frame, remember your flesh, ask God for his grace, go to him for forgiveness when needed. Here, tells him, one of you will betray. Understandably, this generates an emotional response, right? They were exceeding sorrowful. Everybody's devastated by what Jesus has said. Really? Really? And began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? The questions are coming. And really, as the questions come, they're marked by a mixture of grief and doubt. Seems to be the idea in the language of just absolutely grieved at what is said, but also this sense of self-doubt. Like, is it even possible? Could that come from me? Grammatically, the question that's used here actually begins with an interjection in Greek. Okay, it's kind of a little bit hard for us to get that, but it's like, surely, not me. Is it? Like, they process the emotional weight of what Jesus has said. And like, surely, no way, not me. Is it? Because there is that self-doubt. There is that recognition of their weakness. This incredible revelation of hurt from within is personally introduced, but then notice, secondly, it's generally identified. In verses 23 and 24, it's generally identified first as one who is close. He says, and he answered and said to them, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. This simple phrase really reiterates again the idea that it's one of them. It kind of deepens the hurt, reminding them they're there to share a meal, and not just a casual meal, not just a regular meal, but a very special festival meal as they celebrate Passover. And to go, it's one of you who is here eating with me together. That will be the identifying mark that is used. It's not only identified as one who is close by dipping their hand in the same dish, but one who is also secondly condemned. Because he continues in verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Jesus says, that man who's close, that one who's in our midst who betrays, is condemned. It would be better that he wasn't ever even born. And yet, even before that phrase, we would do well to consider the magnitude of what Jesus has packaged in those words. We've listened for a long time through the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And early on, you can ask the question, like, is he really talking about himself? I don't know. Pastor says he's talking about himself. Is he talking about himself? Like, why would someone refer to themselves in third person? And yet it's become clearer and clearer over time that the Son of Man is the Son of David. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. We've been looking at betrayal, and here he's pointing out the reality that Jesus will be betrayed, that the Son of Man will be betrayed, and that what is taking place as that occurs is simply following the plan that God laid out. Like, it's not off track. It does fit with prophecies like Isaiah 53. To go, God in his infinite wisdom and God in his incredible mercy saw fit to have his Son come. The Son of Man, that Daniel 7 kind of vision, who has all authority over all kingdoms and who could destroy it all and reign, actually is this man who allows himself to be betrayed so that he'll be killed. And why does God allow that? Why does God ordain that? But for your salvation and mine. It's incredible mercy as his power is on display, and yet he remains submitted to the Father's plan. The Son of Man goeth as it is written, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's against the backdrop of these words of general identification that we come to the third part of the hurt from within. We've seen it personally introduced and generally identified. Notice third, it's specifically indicted. It's specifically indicted. Then Judas, verse 25, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Again, within the text, others have asked, Jesus has now responded yet again, and here's Judas late saying, what about me? Is it me? His goal in asking seems to be to accomplish one of two objectives, either fitting within with the others, going, oh no, everybody asked? I better ask too, or testing Jesus' knowledge to see if he knows it's him, which really, obviously, with what we've seen of Christ, we know. Noted in Jesus' response, he does know. Within Judas' question, it's also worth noting that he uses a different title than all the other disciples. Earlier, the disciples had asked, Lord, Kyrios, the one who is our master, the one who is our authority, is it I? Here, when we come to Judas' words in Matthew 26, verse 25, while it's translated master, that is not the word in the original languages. The word that is used here, if you were to look it up in your Strong's Concordance, your Greek lexicon, is the word rabbi. Respected teacher. Whereas the other disciples, Lord, is it me? Here comes Judas. Respected teacher. Is it I? Okay, yeah, you're a rabbi. Great. Is it me? And Jesus, as we well know, rightly points out that yes, it is. And yet it's against this backdrop, as we'll continue next week, that Judas is allowed to go and to do what he needs to do, while Jesus then points out, here's what's going to come as a result. And you go through from this incredible act of worship by Mary to this unbelievable betrayal by Judas to this incredible hope as Jesus talks about his body being broken and his blood being shed for our sins. As we walk away from the text today, just a couple thoughts to remind you of, take with you into your week. Once again, we should rejoice in the grace and love of our God. Don't miss that. To think Jesus knew all of this. He was the Son of Man. He was eternal God. And yet he comes to this earth and humbly submits to the Father's plan. Even as we've seen tonight, to go, he's sovereignly controlling the details. Like, he's not going to be arrested while they're celebrating Passover. There's more stuff that needs to be communicated. So he's going to withhold where the knowledge of that place is because he's in control. But he still will follow through. Even in that, you see his humanity on display along with his deities. We think about what we read this morning where he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. So rejoice in the grace and love of our God. Secondly, where we began with some of our application, be on guard against sin and selfishness in your own life. You look at what Judas does here in such strong contrast to Mary. And realize that sin does deceive and destroy. Judas is confronted for his view of what Mary does with this ointment. Jesus rebukes him. So what does he do? All right, let me find the religious leaders. What will you give me to hand him over to you? And he's able to be bought out. Certainly Judas is unique in that he betrayed Jesus, and yet I do think we can take warning from his example. The contrast within chapter 26 should motivate us to worship, to sacrifice, and to serve while marveling at Jesus' love. Let's pray. Father, we've had opportunity this evening to be reminded both through tonight and even through this morning of what Jesus went through, knowing full well what would take place so that he would be the Savior for our sins. Lord, for each believer here, I pray that you would amaze us once more with that grace, that you'd humble us, that we would glimpse your love and mercy, and that in turn it would motivate our love for you back, our trust in you, that we would be ready to give our lives back to you, to even live for you this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.